Well, good morning. That group of kids just keeps getting bigger and bigger and louder and louder. All right. So I have been for the last really couple of months now spending some time reading through Ecclesiastes over and over and over again, meditating, praying, reading everything I can get my hands onto, listening, watching. And I'm really excited about this book. And I know some of you, if you went home last week and maybe you read it, you're wondering, why is Dale so excited about this book? But I really believe that this book holds the keys and some answers to some questions that so many people are asking right now. I mean, it's a very timely book for our generation, for what we're dealing with, for what we're going through. And this morning is if you've never been a part of what I kind of call an intro message, I want you to understand this is not a typical Sunday message. I like to break down some of the facts behind a book, so it's not going to flow and it's not going to have perfect little points along the way. I'm going to hit you with a lot of facts and dates and information, but I want you to have a firm foundation so that as we start this book and as you read through this book, maybe you can have an idea of some of the big picture things that are going on in the book, and we'll be able to get more out of it. So because these are typically longer, I'm going to pray and get started. And thanks for Nick for giving me a few extra minutes from worship this morning. So, Father, thank you so much for loving us. Thank you. Thank you so much for including this book in the Bible. Without this book, we would be lost. And if not lost, we would be legalists of the worst kind. Father, we need this book in our lives, as Christians, as people of God who are sent to love the people of this world and share the good news of the gospel. Father, without this book, it would be hopeless. But God, this book takes patience. Patience for us to work through it, patience for us to wrestle with what the teacher is teaching us, and ultimately what you are trying to teach us. But oh, is it worth it? Lord, I pray that you would open up our hearts and our minds and our ears this morning so that we might learn more about who you are, about your character through this book. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. It's fun. I don't really believe in coincidences, so when I spend most of the week going out and talking to people and all they can do is talk about this Powerball thing and how they're going to win, and inevitably that would lead to the next thing. Well, let me tell you what I would do, right? And I heard all kinds of things this week, sadly, none of which was tithe. But there were lots of things that people were going to do. They were going to quit their jobs. That was probably the biggest theme. I like that little thing going around the internet said, you know, we hope that the pool of tickets that our coworkers bought wins so that we never have to talk to each other again. So that's probably pretty accurate there. You know, that people were just, it was craziness this week. I can't imagine what next week's going to be like. Because like the author of Ecclesiastes says, everything under the sun will let you down. And all those tickets were bought and nobody won. So now everybody's going to be talking about what they're going to do as a billionaire next week. And here's the thing, even if you win, Solomon's got an answer for that too. He tried that. He went there. He did that. And it left him disappointed. It left him missing something. This book is a very interesting book of the Bible because it addresses us at the base level of humanity. It deals with the questions that we all wrestle with late at night, if you're a person like me, or early in the morning, if you're a person like my wife. Those questions that nag you, and what's the purpose? What's the point? Why am I here? Where can I find value? Where can I find hope? This book is going to seek to answer those questions, but this book does it in a way that most of us get very frustrated with. I dare say that if many of my contemporary pastor friends were to read this sermon by this teacher and preacher, they would get quite frustrated with him because they would want to know, well, when are you going to get to the gospel? When are you going to get to God? It takes him like 12 chapters to really flesh that out and do that. Most of them would check out early on. But he's going to take his time and he's going to wade into the messiness of life. Right? If you've been living for very long and you know, you've not been under a rock or inside of a bubble, you've realized this, that life is messy. Relationships are messy. Families are messy. Right? And it's to that the author of Ecclesiastes is going, he's going to speak into that messiness. And instead of going right for the jugular and trying to get you to truth, he's going to sit there with you for a little while. He's going to listen to you talk about your messiness. See, I think this is a part of the book that's going to make a lot of us uncomfortable because we've not been taught that kind of Christianity. We've been taught that kind of Christianity that says, here's two verses, call me in the morning. Right? Just memorize those, and you're going to be fine. I don't have time to listen to all this stuff. I don't have time to hear what's going on in your life. Just read this book or memorize this. And the author of Ecclesiastes is going to do something radically different from that. But in so doing, I believe, and I hope you will come to see as you read through it yourself, that it brings great hope. Because ultimately, God placed this book in his book. It's here because he wanted it here. And he wanted it here so that we would learn from it. So let's deal with some of the facts this morning, and I want to spend some time kind of looking at some big overviews of the book, and then I'm going to finish with what I think we can learn from the overview of the book. The history of the book, Ecclesiastes has been accepted into the canon of Scripture, whether that's in Judaism or Christianity. Pretty much from the beginning. We're very fortunate that when they did the digging and excavating for the Dead Sea Scrolls, you guys remember that? That was supposed to be the thing that was going to end Christianity and prove how we were all a bunch of crazy people. And I mean, I've seen some of these scrolls, and all they've done is reaffirmed what we already knew. And pretty much laid out, you know, here's pieces and fragments of books of the Bible, and then we compare that to what we have, and it's identical, with the, you know, exception of a few spelling errors here and there, but nothing that doesn't change the meaning of the sentences. And Ecclesiastes is one of those books that they found in Qumran. We have four good-sized fragments of this book. So again, we can kind of compare and see that what we have is what a Jewish reader would have had. Those two fragments are from chapters 5 and 7 of this book that we're reading. On the basis of style, and this is a really hard book. I'm going to be honest with you. It's a very hard book to date. It's hard to date for several reasons, but probably the biggest reason that it's hard to date when this book was written is because we don't have any really big historical landmarks in the book. When you read through it, you know, again, there's no references to specific things in history, so it's hard for us to kind of judge exactly when this is being written. But probably around the mid-second century BC is probably the time in which the book was written. The language, you know, again, doesn't really help us as far as dating. There is this idea that the book is addressing. There's a philosophical thought of pessimism, and that we see that kind of rises in the third century. So that's why one of the reasons why we kind of think it's late second, early third century is this idea that after exploring life and after looking at life and all of the problems of life, we no longer see it in a positive light. And this began with the separation of the two realms in the sense of the spiritual or the heavenly realms and the earthly realms, and focusing specifically on the earthly realm. So when you take God out of the equation, what are you left with? Well, where does that lead you to? It leads you to this idea of pessimism. Nowadays, you would study this as like nihilism. And this is pre-nihilism. These are the people that influenced those people who come up with those philosophies. So understanding that was kind of a philosophy that was going, and as you read through it, you're tempted to think this guy's pessimistic, especially the first part of the book. You would think, oh, this is one of those authors, but he's not. He's not writing from that standpoint of a separation of God. He does seem to engage the idea, but not at the point of dismissing God. Does that make sense? Like he kind of interacts with this idea of under the sun. And basically what he's saying is, when you look at things under the sun, apart from God, they don't really bring you any satisfaction. And he's going to hash through those things, right? But unlike a pessimist who would just end up there with no hope and you know, very discouraged and hating life, he sees a generous God. He sees a God at work, and he brings that back together, especially at the end, but he does pepper it throughout the first part of the book as well. The author of the book, we're told in verse 1, so the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Now, for most, and kind of the traditional view, is that this book is Solomon's book. It's a book written by him. There's some pretty strong allusions to him, if not, in chapter 2 especially. Seems to be kind of autobiographical of his life and what he did. But, admittedly, Son of David could describe any descendant of David. So this could be maybe a king that came after Solomon, and he's seeking to speak in Solomon's voice. But the traditional view that's pretty widely accepted is that it is either Solomon or someone who is acquainted with Solomon writing in his voice, if you will. Let's see. So there's this strange word here, and it's translated in the English as the preacher, which is probably the best translation that we have in the English. And I'm going to probably butcher this, but it's Kohelet in the Hebrew. And that is a word that means to gather the people together, right? So that's one of the reasons why we say the preacher, because look, you guys are gathered together. and I'm preaching to you, right? So all of these Christians are in all of these places, and you guys come together in one place for teaching and for instruction. Sometimes it's referred to as the teacher, but again, underlying this word is the idea and the root word to gather. We see that used of Solomon in 1 Kings 8:1, where Solomon gathers the people of Israel for worship and prayer and instruction. So again, kind of an allusion to, if it is not Solomon, a Solomon-like figure who is gathering the people of Israel to come together and hear the truth of God. Canonicity. So what I mean by that word canonicity is, why is it included in the Bible? Why is it included in this group of books that we call the Bible? Several reasons, and I'm going to try to work through some of those. One is that from a very early point in Judaism, again, it was accepted and part of the accepted text. Ben Sirah is probably the earliest writer to ever reference it. In 1st century AD, Josephus refers to it explicitly. He mentions four books, which contains the hymns of God: Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Songs. Early Christian writers explicitly mentioned Ecclesiastes and lists of canonical books of Scripture. They include Melito, Origen, the Bishop of Sardis, Jerome, and this is from about AD 170 to about AD 400. So we get the common accepted use of this book from the earliest times. Now, there has not been a time in which the book of Ecclesiastes, from Judaism into Christianity, where it wasn't accepted as part of the Bible. Now, I will be honest, there are people that questioned it, because it is a weird book, and I'll talk about some of those weirdness things in a minute, specifically things that are omitted from this book. But from the beginning, it's been accepted as part of the canon of Scripture. So when you hear somebody say canonicity, it means, why do we include that book in the Bible? And we do basically because it has been a part since the earliest recorded list of books was recorded. This book has been a part of that. And it's been tested to see, does it contradict the other scriptures, right? That's a test of canonicity. Is there anything that's said in this book that contradicts what's said in Genesis or what's said in later books of the Bible? And there's not. So we have accepted it into the canon. All right. The purpose of Ecclesiastes. And again, I'm speaking to you now as a teacher, not a preacher, so just bear with me. This is really an essay in apologetics. And apologetics is the study of defending the faith. And the author is going to list out all of the other things that you can put your faith in so that you see they don't hold water. They don't, they can't produce the results you want them to produce. So in that sense, it's apologetic because he's going to list out all of these other things to bring you back around to the one thing that actually can hold all of our hope, all of our faith. The one thing that can be trusted. All of the other things will let you down at some point. They will fail you. And rather than skipping over that and just going to the one thing, he's a very thorough apologist. He tears apart the argument of anyone trying to use anything other than God to find meaning in life, right? Everything else he's going to prove is meaningless as he works his way back to the one thing that brings meaning. So maybe now when you go back this week and you read through this book again, and you read through especially the first part and him talking about all of these different things and all of these different pleasures that he explores, you'll understand that he's doing that to show you, to make a point. He's not doing it like the prodigal son. Right? This is an important distinction because I think some people kind of get this confused. And what I mean by that is the prodigal son, the story in the New Testament, if you're not familiar, is about a guy who tells his dad, "Dad, give me my inheritance." Like, basically, "I wish you were dead so I could have your money." Right? I mean, that's what he's saying. Give me the portion of the inheritance that's mine so that I can go out and have fun. So that I can go out and do what I want to do. That is not what the preacher does in this book. He explores it, but it's not in the sense of rebellion. It's in the sense of trying to prove to us that the end of those pleasures is meaningless. Vanity of vanity. It's all vanity, right? More modern translation might be meaningless, meaningless. It's all meaningless. I put my mind to this. I tried this almost in a scientific, experimental kind of way. I'm going to try this to see if it can fulfill my heart. No, it cannot. See, that's much different than the prodigal son who goes out and ends up in a pigsty. He's reckless abandon. He's just doing whatever he wants to do and doesn't care. The teacher, the preacher, cares greatly. And he cares greatly for your soul. And because of that, he lays out this argument in somewhat of an apologetic type of form. One of the things that you see, and that's important for you to see as you read through the book, or maybe read for the first time, is the dichotomies. And one of those is the dichotomy between heaven and earth. Okay, so you're going to get words and references like under the sun. And the preacher is going to divide those two things so that we can examine them. Right? Again, almost seeing him like a scientist to say, okay, let me pull these two things apart for a minute. Not because you actually can, but because I want to examine the properties of this. I want to examine the properties of everything under the sun. And under the sun being everything that involves human beings and mankind. Apart from the hand of God. Right? Apart from that. So in like 1:3, you see the phrase under the sun. And in verse 1:4, the earth, which is dominated by futility, goes on forever. No one thing can take place under the sun, chapter 1, verses 9 and 11. And for the scope of his research, he sought to find out, okay, well, what is done under heaven and under the sun? What are the things that are done? And we're gonna talk about that. There's only a few things. And this might surprise some of you, especially in the world in which we live in, that's all about choices and all about, you know, just abundance, really, in everything that we do. I mean, we have 900 television channels, you know, like, but it's just TV. It's 900 channels, but it's just TV. And he's basically going to say there's about 9 ways under the sun that you can try to fill your life. There's 9 things you can try to plug in. And he's going to systematically show us that these 9 things can't fulfill us. We're going to try, and some of you right now are trying one or a combination of those 9 things. And we'll deal with that and go through that and kind of break that up a little bit. He evaluates what resources could be found under the sun. Verse 14 of chapter 1. His quest for pleasure likewise found no hope of gain under the sun. And chapter 2, verses 11, he tries to explore pleasure in the various ways that we can. And ultimately, what is done under the sun was grievous to him. So he's kind of breaking up the heavenly realm and the earthly realm, looking at, okay, what does life look like apart from God? You can't do it, actually. But from a scientific experiment, we're going to break these things up and we're going to look at them and see what they are like apart from God. And for the most part, he leaves God out of the argument. And then dramatically, he introduces God. And when he does, things change, right? So under the sun, he's exploring these different ways that we can pacify ourselves. And really, that's all, you know, they're kind of like pacifiers. They don't actually give us any substance. They don't really do anything, but they shut us up for a little while. After he explores the pacifiers of life, he then gets to the actual milk of life, what actually will bring us joy. And when he does, obviously, he's introducing God. In chapter 2, you can see that in verses 24, when he refers to the hand of God. He talks about the joy of man in 2:25, 3:12, chapter 5, verses 18 and 20, chapter 9, verses 7, chapter 11, verses 7 through 9. And then he talks about the generosity of God, that not only does he see a God, but he sees a generous God, and that God gives generously to men. And you see that in chapter 2, verses 26, chapter 3, verse 13, chapter 5, verses 19. So Ecclesiastes is an exploration of the barrenness of life without a practical faith in God. Right? He's exploring all of those things that pacify the soul. All of the things that we try to fill our lives with apart from God. And he kind of systematically works his way through those things. On 12 occasions, God is said to give. Again, reminding us that God is a generous God. On 7 occasions, mankind is said to be a joyful portion from God. Another thing about Ecclesiastes as you're reading through that's quite striking is the omissions. And what I mean by that, it's the things that are missing from this book that you typically find in other books in the Bible. And earlier when I said that there are some people who have questioned whether it should be in the Bible or not, they typically question it from this standpoint, not from the content being wrong or contradictory, but they question it because it doesn't have some elements that they think it should have. Some of those elements is there's no mention of Yahweh or the Lord, the name of God, like the God of Israel. And again, looking at the Old Testament, like that's a little shocking to some people. Like, why is that not there? And there's scarcely any reference to the law of God. Maybe there's a bit of an obscure one in chapter 12, verses 13, but other than that, and even it's not, you know, very blatant, the law of God is missing, and there's no reference really to the nation of Israel, other than the introduction of who's writing it. There's not really mention of the nation of Israel in this book. So why? I mean, why are there these omissions? Why are they not there? Well, I believe the author thinks, and this I concur with him, is that the book stands on its own. That the message that he is addressing and the subject matter that he's dealing with doesn't require a direct reference to those things. In other words, his argument isn't hinging upon having those things to be made. That when speaking to people and talking about misery, and talking about how life is messy, and talking about how that there are these things that we pacify ourselves with to make ourselves feel better, that at the end of the day, the listener is going to understand. They're going to understand because they have experienced these things themselves. This is one of the greatest things to me about this book, is that everybody comes to this book on common ground, right? Any of the Old Testament books, for the most part, you're going to have some understanding of the nation of Israel. You're going to have some understanding of the law. You're going to have some understanding of all of these historical things. But the author of Ecclesiastes, He's approaching everyone not as a Hebrew person, but as a person. On this very base level, in which you need no special knowledge, no special revelation to understand what the message and the point of this book. So there aren't these specific references to Yahweh or the law of God or the nation of Israel to understand what he's trying to teach. He presses the question, can the facts be lived with? And what I mean by that is he lays out all of these things in the beginning, all of these things that pacify our souls. And he basically is asking the reader, now what do you do with that? What do you do with the fact that you've been trying to pacify yourself with alcohol? Where does it lead you? Does it lead you to more alcohol? Or does it lead you to joy? When you try to pacify yourself with sex, is it ever enough? Is it ever? Or do you always want more? Is it ever fulfilling? Does it ever reach a point in which it brings you consistent joy? Or is it an appetite that grows larger the more you consume? Those of you who chase after work and money, is it ever enough? Is there ever enough money? See, these are questions that I think every one of us understand. Because if we don't chase after these particular things, you have a picture of somebody who does. Someone perhaps you live with, someone in your family, someone that you work with. They're chasing after the things of this world, trying to satisfy their soul. And the author of Ecclesiastes has said, look, you could chase all you want, but they're never going to satisfy. Never. There's never going to be enough. You're always going to want more. It's one of the reasons why when you study people who have won the lottery, they normally end up broke. I know a lot of you are going, but I just wish God would test me on that one. I mean, I'll be the exception. I'll prove him wrong. But we're never satisfied. We always want more. There's always something else we want. See, this is human. This is something we all get. Like, I don't think you need any special understanding about the law per se to understand this point. So the author of Ecclesiastes, he's going to ask you, okay, in light of the facts of life, can you live with them? And I think while I wholeheartedly disagree with him, I completely understand the philosophy of pessimism. I understand being a nihilist. Like, it's that makes sense. Apart from God, that makes perfect sense. I would be completely miserable. If all I'm doing is taking on the things of this world and that they are going to somehow make me happy, fulfilled, and joyful, I would be miserable. My school of thought would end up in the exact same place, apart from a generous God. See, and this is what the teacher wants us to see. This is the way in which he goes about presenting the gospel to us. And it's different from the other books of the Bible. And for some of you, you're even questioning if I'm presenting the gospel correctly by saying all of this. And I'll talk about why in a minute. But the thing that I love about God is that he hits us from every direction. He's made us, we're unique, we're all different. And because he loves us, he doesn't just lay out and say, I'm going to communicate this truth to you one way. Let me be clear, it's one truth. Not trying to be crazy here. One truth. But he communicates it to us in lots of different ways. That's why the Bible's full of stories. Because we identify with different characters of different stories. And some of you go, yeah, prodigal son. When he mentioned that earlier, that's me. I'm the prodigal son. I ran out there. I ended up in a pigsty. I'm so thankful to be back. Some of you ended up like the older brother. You stayed at home. You went to church. You did everything you were supposed to. And you are kind of mad with God right now. Because things aren't going the way you think they should go. But we identify with the characters of the stories. And God is using yet another way to reach us, to teach us about who he is. And again, what is sometimes frustrating for us is he's going to do it in a very slow way in the book of Ecclesiastes. He's going to build his case and he's going to build his argument very slowly. But when he gets to the end, the weight of reality is overwhelming. And it helps us, it helps me to see the generosity of God in the midst of the craziness of life. There's another implication to the teacher's argument too, is that, and this is kind of secondary, but it's there, is that there's a limit to wisdom. That there's a limit to how far we can get with just knowledge. Like, knowledge alone can only take us so far. And he points to this when he talks about the futility of all human life under the sun. And he specifically talks about wisdom too is shown to be inadequate. But ultimately, this is not a book about trying to dismiss wisdom, as we're going to talk about in just a minute. This is wisdom literature itself. The preacher's purpose in doing that it's his way of guarding against any kind of belief in self-reliance. Right? And then, again, timely book for us. This is what we struggle with in this country is self-reliance. We elevate that as a virtue. And we look down upon those who aren't self-reliant. We judge them harshly. And yet, the author of Ecclesiastes is going to say, your humanity can only get you so far. You can only do so much. It can't get you across the finish line. You can't muster it up yourself. You can't push yourself to God. It's just not possible. You can't think yourself to God. It's just not possible. So there's this idea that there's a limit to humanity, a limit to our understanding and our wisdom. But that it should get us back to the fear of God, which the teacher recommends. Chapter 3, verse 14, chapter 5, verse 7, chapter 8, verse 12, chapter 12, verse 13. That it's not only the beginning of wisdom, but it's also the beginning of joy and contentment. That us realizing that we can't do it, that we can't push ourselves, we can't get over that line ourselves, and instead we need to rely upon the one who can get us there. That fear of the Lord brings us and drives us and fills us with joy and contentment, and it makes us energetic and purposeful. It gives our lives meaning, not so that we have meaning, but our meaning comes from him. And that changes the way we view the different aspects of life. So he wants to deliver us from self-confident, godless life, the inevitable cynicism and bitterness that will come from that, but also from trusting in wisdom and pleasure and wealth and human justice or integrity, all of those things that we tend to elevate and worship instead of God. And he wants to drive us to a place so that we see that God is there. That this is not some godless world. That we're not just on our own, doing the best that we can. But that he is there. And he is generous. He is good. And that only such an outlook makes our life fulfilling. Everything else will fall short. All right. That's the teaching part. Had to power through that to get through that. But I hope some of those things will help you as you read through the book of Ecclesiastes. It will help you understand and maybe push through some parts that you're like, why is this here? So that you get to the next part and can kind of see where he's doing and what kind of argument he's putting together. Here's the three things that I think I out of all the study and all the reading, and I'm going to lean on some really smart people when I read these in no way are mine, but these are some of the things that I think will really help us over the next few weeks and months as we study through this book. The first one is sounds a bit confusing, but it's that meaningless is meaningful. And what I mean by that is in verse two, he says, vanity of vanity, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, or meaningless, meaningless, it's all meaningless. But as soon as he makes that statement, he's making a meaningful statement. Right? We understand what he's saying. It has meaning. So he's using this form, he's using this way in which to draw in our attention to something meaningful by talking about all of the things that are meaningless. So in the meaningless, we're going to find meaning. This is, the problem with pessimism and nihilism is that as soon as they make statements, they disprove their own system. Like when they say, we can't know anything. Well, I just learned something. I now know something. Right? So, yeah, there are no absolutes. Is that an absolute? So in the meaninglessness, we're going to find meaning. So don't be discouraged by that. Don't be dissuaded from this book because of that. I think a lot of people have. Like they've read through the first couple of chapters and they're just like, this guy needs some Prozac. I mean, he flat out in chapter 2 says he hates life. Right? I mean, can you imagine if I walked out and said, listen, I just want to get this off my chest. I hate my life. But let me preach to you about joy. Right? You guys would be like, we're going to find us a new church next week. Or there'd be a meeting afterwards and you'd be finding a new preacher, whatever. This guy needs some counseling. He needs some help. But it's through the meaninglessness and the talk about the things that are meaningless that we're ultimately going to find meaning. So don't let that discourage you as you read through this book. The second thing that we see in this book, and really I'm going to come back around to this at the end because I think it's one of the most powerful things about this book, is that, man, the language is incredibly humble. Now, what I mean by that is if he is Solomon, as a predominant view, if it's Solomon, this king is letting us in to like that journal that you hide from everybody else. Right? Those of you who journal, you know that journal that you got stuck somewhere that nobody's going to accidentally find it? It's going to be that book they find after you die. Oh man, I probably freaked some of y'all out, didn't I? Y'all hadn't thought about that. Somebody's going to be cleaning out your house and be like, whoa, this person was interesting. I mean, he's going to let us into the most intimate places of his life. He's going to let us into the most intimate struggles of his life. He speaks in first person a lot. I did this. I tried this. I explored this. And this is where it led me. Think about that. Think about the fact that a king would do that and would share that with you and I. Most world leaders do everything they can to make their image look better. In this, Solomon's given us the chance to totally misunderstand him. A lot of people have. A lot of people have read the first few chapters and said, this guy, I'm not reading this guy. He's out there. But he's willing to take that risk. He's willing to humble himself, to lower himself, to teach you what really has meaning. Because he thinks that's what's important. There's also no bargaining in this book, which is somewhat interesting. There's no bargaining with God. As he deals with some of these things, as he gets to some of these places, he's not tempted to try to make any deals with God and bargain with him. He just sees them for what they are. It's inclusive. Again, part of this humble nature is it is a very inclusive book. And again, I mean that in the sense that it is speaking to all humans. I feel like anyone who would have been around during Judaism, reading the other books of the Bible would have felt very left out. They would have very much felt like the outsider, having to learn all about the history of the nation of Israel and understanding the kings and understanding that. But this is a book that anybody could pick up and anybody could read. And because of that, it's very inclusive in its message. The third thing is that it's an inductive book. And what I mean by that is he doesn't give his meaning up front. It actually takes you 12 chapters to get to his meaning. It's at the end. And I, you know, this is how we learn. Whether you realize it or not, the bulk of what you learn is through inductive learning. I mean, it starts when you're a child. You mimic. People are making these faces at you, and what do? Right? Yeah, Laura just did it. She waved to the baby. The baby smiled, right? Because Laura's smiling. Not because the baby's happy. The baby's mimicking. Right? This is how we learn. We figure things out as we go along. We're trying to interpret and understand life. This is the way most of the Bible is, too, by the way. We would like it to be the other way around. We would just like, you know, a list from God every morning on our refrigerator. We could just check it before we leave. These are the things that God wants me to do today. Great. I can do all of these things. But that's not how it works. That's not how Christianity works. It's inductive. You're constantly learning. You're constantly growing. You're constantly trying to what? Imitate Christ. It's what we're called to do. So we read through the New Testament. We read how Jesus interacted with people. We read how Jesus interacted with certain people and how he interacted differently with other people. Ever notice that? He's extremely patient with the sinners. He's got so much patience, sometimes it kills us. But yet the religious people that think they know everything, he's normally pretty cut and dry with them. It's pretty quick with them. So we're learning. We're constantly learning. And that's one of the things that this book is going to kind of draw us into, the messiness of life, so that we can be discipled to sit through it and not run from it. Let's see. All right, I want to end with the role of wisdom literature in our lives. Now, this is partly teaching, partly preaching. The book of Ecclesiastes falls into a group of books in the Bible that we call wisdom literature. And again, part of the things that we have to understand whenever we study a book is what kind of book is this? Like, where does this book fall? And this book falls into what we theologians would call, and I say we, theologians, I'm not a theologian, theologians would call wisdom literature, okay? And wisdom literature are books like Proverbs, Job, Ecclesiastes, and there's kind of a way in which we can look at wisdom literature. And it's kind of the same way that we learn languages, right? When you learn a language, you start out with all the truths of the language. You start out with all the principles of language, and then they typically teach you the exceptions, right? So you learn all of these things. Like, let's take something simple, like I before E, except after C. Is that how it goes? Okay, so you learn these principles. Thank you, grammar lady in the back. I appreciate that. That's my wife, by the way. She has some fun with that. So we learn these rules, and then at some point when we master them, the teacher says, oh, well, that's not the end of the rhyme. It's I before E, except after C, as in an or when sounding like A, like a neighbor and way. So there's exceptions to the exceptions. This is what makes learning languages so frustrating for us, right? If we just had to learn the principles, we'd probably be okay, but there are all these exceptions. And wisdom literature can be seen much the same way. I made this little slide to kind of help visualize that for wisdom literature. Proverbs is the norms, okay? When you read the book of Proverbs, they're very simple. Pretty much. They're very easy to read and easy to understand. The book of Job is the exceptions. It deals with the exceptions to wisdom literature. And Ecclesiastes is another book of exceptions. So this helps us understand the Bible a little bit, right? We understand, for those of you who don't know the story of Job, Job is a man who had everything, lost everything. His friends come to him and sit down and hang out with him, and they listen to Job's story. And because Job's friends only studied the book of Proverbs, they never made it past the norms. They never got to the exceptions. What did Job's friends say? Bad things happened. You must have sinned, right? Because Proverbs teaches us good things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people. And because I don't understand the exceptions to the rules, Job's friend's advice actually now makes perfect sense. They look at Job and say, well, you lost your family, you lost all of your money, you lost everything. So clearly, Job, there must be some hidden sin in your life. You must be bad. You must be doing something wrong. And yet, at the end of the book of Job, what does God say to Job? Or what does he say about Job? In all of this, Job did not sin. Now Job, he questions. He gets raw. He gets emotional. He wants to know why. And he gets to the how dare you part of the conversation. And in all of this, Job did not sin. See, there are exceptions to the rules. Ecclesiastes is going to be another book of exceptions. It's going to help us to understand life. It's going to help us to be able to navigate life with wisdom. That's what wisdom literature seeks to do. It seeks to help us know how to live life and how to make decisions. Now, in fairness, the book of Proverbs itself isn't all norms. Even in Proverbs, there are some exceptions. Probably one of the biggest exceptions, and it's one that is often used by people who don't understand the Bible at all, is Proverbs 26, 4 through 5. I don't have it up there, but I'll read it to you. He says in verse 4, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself." Verse 5, "Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes." Which is it? Don't answer or answer? And see, this gets at the heart of why we study wisdom literature. It's because as we as people enter into a situation, right, and we have this fool talking, we make a decision based on what we know and what we know about this person, whether the wisest thing to do is to say nothing or to address him and correct him. See, wisdom is what helps us take that step and make that decision. We have the norms of Proverbs, but we're going to have the exceptions of Ecclesiastes and the exceptions of Job to give us wisdom to know when to speak and when not to speak. Right? I mean, Proverbs says, when words are many, sin is not absent. I've used a lot of words this morning. You use a lot of words all the time. When is it wise to speak and when is it wise not to speak? A person who only understands Proverbs, and I want to be honest with you, most of American Christianity is Proverbs Christianity. The extreme example of this, and it's extreme, but the extreme example of this is those people who show up at disasters and funerals and talk about all the things that God hates. Right? Because all they got's the norms. Good things happen to good things, bad things happen to bad people. When 9/11 attack happened, buildings fall down, they're out there standing there saying, God hates this country. That, again, extreme. But they're saying, this is a bad thing, therefore, it must have happened to bad people. But there were Christians in those towers. Right? See, they're not tempered. Their faith isn't tempered. Their wisdom, their understanding isn't tempered with the exceptions to the rules. So these are the people, again, who are very judgmental, very legalistic. Take two verses and call me in the morning kind of thing. That's the answer to everything. Just memorize that scripture. And they don't stop and sit and listen. Because the reality is, like the Pharisees, they only care about themselves. I mean, that's the truth of the matter, but maybe a little harsh for today's message. Listen, I want to be, and the author of Ecclesiastes wants us to understand the full wisdom of God. It starts with the norms. We got to understand the Proverbs. But Proverbs aren't promises, guys. Generally speaking, if you raise your child up in the ways of the Lord, he will return to it. Generally speaking, but that's not a promise. It's not a guarantee. There are exceptions. And if I don't tell you that, you end up very angry with God later in life when your children don't come back to God. And you start to question this whole belief, this whole book. Even though from the very beginning, God gave us not only the norms, but the exceptions as well. And we need to understand this. Otherwise, we become legalistic, judgmental, short-tempered. We have no time for people. We don't understand why they can't just get their act together and read the book of Proverbs and get it all worked out. When some people are in the middle of a mess like Job, and you end up looking just like his friends. Not helpful at all. And not very Christian. So, we understand that God gave us this book. We're going to study this book. And the most important question I always ask when I'm beginning a book is, why? Why, God? Why this book? Why these words? Why this way? And as you're reading, I want you to ask that same question. God, why this book? Why set up this way, using wisdom literature and that whole genre? What is it that you want me to know about you? Now, again, this is probably one of the best works of philosophy we have in the Bible, just looking at it from an academic standpoint. And yet it's not written like any other philosophy book you're ever going to read. It's written in, for the most part, the first person as a conversation. Deeply intimate, deeply relational. And the author is going to be allowed to say things like, I hate life. And he's not killed instantly, right? Just like Job was allowed to push and question and struggle and wrestle with God. And yet in all of that, God did not sin. Job did not sin, thank you. Listen, it teaches us, and I hope you get this out of this book, is that you can take your rawest emotions to him. He can handle it. See, some of you, you grew up with parents who couldn't handle negative emotions. What I mean by that is if you come into the house and you go, I hate my life, the parents would say, shut up, I don't want to hear any of that. Go to your room. Right? Over time, that child learns, I can't express my negative emotions to these parents because they're just going to shut me down. They're going to tell me to memorize a Bible verse rather than listening to me and listening to why I'm saying I hate life. They're just going to say, go. And eventually, they just stop talking to the parent. They stop sharing those negative emotions because they don't think it's a safe place to do that. History hasn't proven that. Now, some of you, because of that, you've transferred that over onto God. And you say, well, I really hate life, but I can't pray about that. God's just going to strike me down or something. Or tell me to think about the poor people in Ethiopia. I can't talk about my negative, the hurt, the anguish, the lack of fulfillment I'm finding in everything of life. I can't talk about that with God. The book of Ecclesiastes, the book of Job, the Psalms, they're all here to remind us that you can. And that this is what God desires. A real, honest relationship. If you're mad at him, tell him. He's a big God. He can handle it. Right? Your mom or dad, they may not have could have handled it. But he can handle it. Your husband, your wife, they may not can handle it, but he can handle it. And he wants it. He desires it. He puts these books in the Bible so that we would see how to live our lives. In light of this, sharing our rawest of emotions with him. My question this morning is, do you? Do you share those deepest, darkest things? And see, some of you, and this is what I hear all the time, he already knows. Yeah. Yeah, we get that. He's God. He knows everything. But have you talked to him about it? Have you told him how you feel? Because he wants to hear it from you. He wants to hear you. Some of you have spent your whole life feeling like you have never been heard. The author of Ecclesiastes is going to show us we've got a God that listens. He's generous. He cares. Secondarily, do you imitate Christ in this way? What I mean by that is, do you listen? Or do you just shut people down? Throw some wisdom, throw some knowledge at them. Tell them to get with the proverbial program. And not enter into the mess. Enter into the destruction that sin has caused and sit with them and listen. I want to encourage you as you're studying the book of Ecclesiastes. I want you to read a book. If you're a reader, it's on audiobook too. You can listen to it. It's a book by C.S. Lewis called A Grief Observed. Many of you probably have heard C.S. Lewis. You know of C.S. Lewis. Maybe you as kids, you grew up reading his books. This is a book that didn't even bear his name when it was first published because it was so controversial. And it's a book, it's really like reading his diary during the loss of his wife. He says some things in it that are very similar to what you're going to read in Ecclesiastes. And it's a very powerful book. And he speaks of loss. And one of the things that struck me in the book when I first read it was he's talking about the situation where it's right after his wife had died and he was struggling with the loss of his wife. And someone spoke to him and he says, "Don't you dare speak of religion to me at a time like this. Because if you do, I'll know you don't understand life." And what he meant by that is there are some times in life, there's some moments in life where all we can do is sit and listen. Pray. Because in that moment, nothing can fix it in that moment. After then, yes. But in that moment, nothing. Are you the kind of Christian, if you call yourself a Christian, are you the kind of Christian that exercises wisdom to know when to speak, when to answer the fool? Or when to not. When to enter into the suffering and keep your mouth shut. It's not the time to talk about the sovereignty of God and some of your theological understandings, which may be true. But in that moment, they're not going to help. There'll be a time when they will, but in that moment, are you just willing to enter into the suffering with them? Wisdom literature teaches us how to imitate Christ. He is the king that humbled himself, spoke very intimately, lived very intimately with his disciples, died very publicly for your sin. The author of Ecclesiastes did not yet know of Jesus, obviously, because of when he wrote it. But he's pointing us to the Son of David, the king that would humble himself and die for our sin. And this morning, as we close and we celebrate the fact that we can't do it, there is a limit to our humanity. We needed someone else to save us. God sent his son to do that. He sent his son Jesus to die for our sin. And that's what we celebrate with this bread and this wine. We celebrate his body that is broken for our sin. The blood that was shed to atone for our sin, so that we might have life in him. We might find forgiveness of our sins in him and what he's done. This morning, as you prepare your heart and pray to come and be a part of this, I want you to ask yourself, am I being completely honest with God? Or are there things I'm holding back because I'm just afraid he can't handle it? I want to encourage you this morning, there's nothing he can't handle. Let him have it. Give it all to him. And then those of you who say, hey, I'm a Christian, I identify as a Christian, where are you at with this whole wisdom thing? Ask the Holy Spirit to search your heart and say, this is where you are. You don't really care about others. You're not willing to sit and listen. You're not willing to wade into the mess. You just want quick fixes, but you want quick fixes because you're selfish. And you don't want to waste your time, which you think is the most important thing. If that's you, would you repent of that this morning and allow God to change you? Just confess it to him and ask him, say, God, I need you to change me because I can't do this. I can't save myself, and I can't stop being selfish. I need your help to do that. Would you do that this morning?